And so tonight, part of what tonight will be is I'm going to cover his entire childhood, teen years, and early adulthood. And that should take about 5 minutes, okay, rather than all that we've done so far. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Luke gives us the only account that we have, although it has some important things in it to say, he gives us the only account that we have about the childhood of Christ. And he's doing it, I think, for a very good reason why he picks this particular story. None of the other synoptic writers do, neither does John. There are a lot of ancient works, apocryphal works, that talk a lot about the early childhood of Christ, and they are extremely, let's say this, they're pure fantasy. They have unbelievable stories of all of these incredible miracles that he does as a child. I mean, he can do anything, and he does it all. I think as we go on and see, I would reject all that completely. And the reason for it is, if you remember, when he does start his ministry and he shows up in Nazareth, no one in Nazareth is impressed by him at all. They say, we know you. We know you're Joseph and Mary's kid. Now, just think if you were raising the dead, blind people were seeing, that you could fly, he could fly if he wanted to. Just think if you did all that in a small town, what would your notoriety be like? You see, none of that exists in Nazareth. So this is where we pick up the story, and it'll tell us why. It says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. Remember, they had Jesus circumcised, and because he was firstborn, he was dedicated to the Lord, which would be a Jewish custom of all firstborn. It says, and the child continued to grow, become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So that's a generality by Luke just telling us he's growing as a child. I think what you're going to see is his growth is in some ways really spectacular. I don't think we think about some of the things here that will show up in this little narrative. It says, and his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. That was a requirement. If you lived in the land of Israel, you went to the Feast of the Passover every year. The Passover itself was a one-day requirement. You had to be there for one day. Most people stayed for the Feast of Weeks, which is seven more days. It's a whole week that you go there. That's apparently what happened here. They went there for a whole week, and that would not be unusual to go for the whole week. And so they go up to Jerusalem, even though they're north, they go up to Jerusalem because of altitude, and they go before the Feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up according to the custom of the feast. And that's an extremely important thing to understand. He's now 12 years old. And according to the Talmud, he goes through a very special ceremony. The ceremony is he becomes a son of the law. It's sort of like bar mitzvah yet in that sense. But in this case, he becomes a son of the law when he's 12 years old. He's usually taken aside by a rabbi, and the rabbi will question him as to his understanding of the law. And then once the rabbi questions him and he has an understanding of the law, then what happens is he's now called a son of the law, and he is now able to attend, as in a sense an adult male, all the festivals. He is now considered, in a spiritual sense, gone through the next stage. So that's why they take Jesus up, and that's why Luke mentions him at 12, and you'll see what I mean in a moment here. It says, and it says in verse 43, I'll say it this way, his parents went there every year. When he became 12, he went up there according to the custom of the feast, and they were returning after spending a full number of days, which likely means the week. The boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it. This is a perfect example of bad parenting. there's no bad parenting here. Whenever a area or a village or a town went to the Passover, they went as a village. They went as a caravan. The men and women did not travel together in the caravan. Men traveled with men. Women traveled with women. You didn't go as families. Children, all the children, basically went with their mothers. But once a boy was 12, he could go with the men. He didn't have to at 12, but once he's 13, he does. He goes with the men. That tells you a little bit about the confusion. You see, Jesus went down as 12. Joseph assumes he's with Mary. And Mary assumes he's with Joseph. And these caravans could be, this could be a large number of people, several hundred people, maybe even more, all walking the distance from Jerusalem, which is about 70 miles north to Nazareth. So that's why there was a little bit of ambiguity here. They weren't aware of it. It says, but supposed him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances. So they go, it makes it sound like it's a three-day thing that he's missing, but it's the third day when they're looking for him. They make one day, they walk one day up, okay, and figuring on a walk like that, more than likely 25, 30 miles, they went up in a day, because they're all walking with kids and all that, and that's a pretty long walk. Then they find out he's missing, so now they got to walk one day back. So when they get to, comes the third day, now they're looking for Jesus in Jerusalem. Okay, that becomes a problem. And my thought is they probably look for him most of the day because he's not where they expect him to be at all. We'll see in a moment here. So it says, they did not find him. They returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the rabbis, both listening to them, asking them questions. Now, this is incredible. You really have to understand how unique and even as a boy Jesus is. When the rabbis are together in the temple, they only talk to each other in Hebrew. They're learned men, they're Jews. Jesus, no one in Nazareth could, very few people in Nazareth could speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. That was the language Jesus spoke, was Aramaic. But Jesus is 12 years old and he can speak Hebrew. So he's sitting with rabbis. Now understand, even later, Jesus ends up talking to a centurion and he speaks to him in Greek. All right, he's extremely what we would call gifted, all right? But he's extremely learned. And a 12-year-old boy doesn't sit in the temple with rabbis. All right, that's just not a typical 12-year-old under any circumstances. Jesus is just sitting there and he's listening to them and then he asks them questions about what he thinks. You can see he's emerging from a small child now into this next stage of his development. And so it says, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So apparently the rabbis would answer Jesus, ask him a question, he'd answer them. And these people are like, wait, this kid's 12. What's more amazing, he's not only 12, but he's not the grandson of Gamaliel. His dad's a carpenter from Nazareth of all places. Like, how could a kid from Nazareth, you see, how could a kid from the Ozarks, you see, how could a kid from Appalachia sit in Washington and discuss national affairs with senators and congressmen? How's that happen? You see, and in this case, it's even more so because he had to speak their language. So it says they were amazed at his answers. And when they saw him, his parents, here's what I think, it's just my opinion. You're looking everywhere. Where do you like to go in Jerusalem? When we're a family? What's his favorite place to eat? Where do the crowds go when he likes the mix? So you go everywhere. Where's the last place you go and look for a 12-year-old boy? In the temple with the rabbis. I mean, that you got to say, well, we had looked everywhere but the temple. Well, I think we ought to go in there and see if he's in there. And that's why I think it says they were astonished. You know, they were astonished, it says. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Isn't that a typical ma? I mean, that's just as typical as could be. She's saying, how could you do this to us? One good thing about what you know right there is Joseph is still alive. When Jesus is 12, Joseph is still alive. By the time Jesus starts his ministry, we'll be there in a few minutes, Joseph is no longer alive. Somewhere in the next 10 years or so, apparently Joseph dies. But she asked this question, And what's interesting about it is this is the first time, I think, for her, she gets rebuked by him. And I think that really has to be something. Jesus is, the thing about Jesus, he's amazingly obedient. And he voluntarily puts himself in subjection. He makes sure that he is obedient and subject to the law. And so every single thing that the law demanded, he made sure was done. He's that way with his parents. He puts himself, you'll see at the end of this, he puts himself in subjection to his parents. He listens to them. He puts himself in subjection to the law. He puts himself in subjection to government. He puts himself in subjection to God. That's his nature. He does that. But his response here is amazing to me. She asked the question, and he says to her, "Why is it that you're looking for me?" Wow. See, what would you say? "Because I'm your mother." Right? I mean, that. But he says, "Why is it that you're looking for me?" He said, "Do you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" One of the other manuscripts says, "Do you not know I must be about my father's business?" He's now extremely aware who his father is. Now, he could have been aware before, but he's very much aware now. He said, "Why are you questioning me?" See, that has to be like, wow, that's a rebuke. "Why are you questioning me? I've got to be about my father's business." He's only 12. He is a son of the law, no doubt about that. Notice, they did not understand the statements we made to them. So you could just see them talking. I don't know what's got into that kid. You know, I don't know what this is like. Because think about it. Up till now, what kind of son is he? Not like yours. Perfect. Okay, he's perfect. And he says this to them. I mean, just imagine how they felt. Like, wow, did you hear that? You know, did you hear that? This is, he's got to be about his father's business. It's an amazingly insightful statement. It says, "And he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them." He puts himself under their authority, at least probably till he's 17, 18 years old. He eventually becomes the breadwinner for the family as the oldest child. But it says, he put himself in subjection, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. She's now realizing in a real way what's going on here. That tells me, like, the whole idea that he did hundreds of miracles when he was a little kid makes no sense at all, because I think he was a typical little child. And this is the first event that Mary is like, whoa, this is something different here. But he goes back with them, he puts himself in subjection to them, and she's pondering all this. And then Luke says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature." And he says, "In favor with God and with men." He's growing intellectually, he's growing physically in stature, he's growing socially with men, and he's growing spiritually with God. So something is definitely happening. It's the only account we have of the life of Jesus from the time he's born till he shows up to start ministry. It's amazing. God doesn't tell us very much about this at all. There was a time when I was more spiritually immature that these were all the questions that I wanted to ask when I got to heaven. Okay, I wanted to know, what was it like having Jesus as a 15-year-old, as an 18-year-old, a 20, you know, what was this all like? All that changed for me a long time ago when I was reading a book by C.S. Lewis, and I've used this statement before, but Lewis said, whenever we get into heaven, the first thought that will cross your mind is, of course. And there'll be no questions asked. You see, once you're there, it's like, of course. Okay, I got it. But here, have you ever wondered about that? You know, what about mosquitoes? What about tick? You know, why do you have all those questions I'd like to ask God? I don't think you're going to ask God any of those. I think it's just going to be, of course. Okay, let's move on. So what ends up happening here is that is what happens to Jesus. Now, what Luke does when he does this is he wants to move immediately then, very much more than likely, if it depends what your interest is. I don't want to get you too wound up in this, but last week I alluded to the book by Harold Honer called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And I said, if you have questions about things like this and you really like high scholarship, dry reading, Now, if you don't like high scholarship or dry reading, don't get the book because you won't like it. You know, it's not that kind of book. But he spends a lot of time going through every possible argument as when did John the Baptist show up to start baptizing? He gives five theories and rejects four of them, but they're the five most common. The one he accepts and the one I'll accept because he's a whole lot smarter than me is that John the Baptist shows up late in AD 29. So I'll take his word for it. Because Luke tells us some things here, but they're not enough to be specific. Notice, he says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So one of the things we know is it's in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. We got that idea. He says, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was Tetrarch of the region of Idumea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was Tetrarch of Abilene. And in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. We have all those dates. Those are all dates that we have from a different point of view. Pilate was prefect from AD 26 to AD 37. Anipas was disposed of in AD 39. Philip died in AD 34. Caiaphas, high priest from AD 18 to 37. So it's all in that range. One of the things that's interesting is you'll notice something that seems wrong. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. All right. Annas, there's only one high priest in Israel. Okay. And the true high priest, now I hate to say that word because he's a terrible man. But Annas is by heredity the high priest. Okay. Annas is the high priest. He is a mob boss. The only way I could describe him is he is a mob boss. He runs the crookedest operations in Jerusalem. It's as corrupt as anything could be. It's so corrupt that the Romans who don't care what you believe, remove him from office. The Romans remove Annas from office because he's too corrupt, which is funny. Annas then tries to give the high priesthood to each of his sons. His two sons were as bad as he was, so that didn't work out. So Caiaphas is Annas's son-in-law, married to Annas' daughter. So Caiaphas is the one recognized, in a sense, by the Romans as the high priest, but Annas is still the high priest, and he still calls all the shots. You know, and when you read about historically what he was like, it's just sad. But you couldn't do business in Jerusalem with Annas getting his money. That's the way you did business. A strange anecdote to me was when I first moved here from Texas, and we were doing it. We were going to do something in the church, and I didn't know anything about being here. And this is way back in early 80s. And a contractor in our church, I was talking to him, and we were about doing business and what we needed to get it done. And he said to me back then, he said, well, you have to understand where you are. And I said, I don't know what you mean. He said, you can't do business here unless somebody gets something in their hand. He said, that's how business is done. And I thought, what? That can't be possible. That can't be possible. I thought if you did that somewhere else, they'd put you in jail. Now, I haven't heard much about that. I think things are much better, but maybe that was true and maybe it wasn't. I don't know. But the idea behind it was that's what Annas did. Everything filtered through him. And so it says at that stage, when that scene was set in 29, it says the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, the word of God came. That's amazing, because that's exactly how the book of Haggai starts. The word of God came to Haggai. That's just how Zacharias starts. The word of God came to Zechariah. That's how Malachi starts. The word of God came to Malachi. John is the first prophet since Malachi, over 400 years. God has not had a prophet. Hold your place here and go with me back to the last verse of the Old Testament, last two verses. Verses 5 and 6. The last thing Malachi writes, he says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest they come and smite the land with a curse. And don't forget that last part, because that becomes a very important part. But the idea is, notice who's coming. We know that somebody is coming here. And that's the last thing that's prophesied. Now, remember a few weeks ago, go with me now to Luke chapter 1. Just turn back a page or two to the angel speaking to Zacharias. Verse 13. The angel said to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John." Remember, we talked about that. I love that. The angel said, "Your petition has been heard," and they've been praying probably for 40 years to have a son. He goes, "Yeah, God heard your prayer, and now he's going to answer it." We just don't think like that. He said, "He's going to have a son. You're going to name him John," which is not part of their family at all. It says, "And you will have joy and gladness and rejoice at his birth, and he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons to Israel, to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children," and he said, "and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready the people prepared for the Lord." This is what John's supposed to do. So John is here. John the Baptist is the first prophet in 400 years. And you got to understand, he's one of the oddest characters in the entire Word of God. I don't know if there's anybody quite like John. John is 30 years old. How long has he been in the wilderness? I mean, we don't know. We know that he eats honey and locusts. I mean, that's all he eats. We know that he has a camel hair outfit. They don't wear camel hair outfits. That's like sackcloth. You don't wear that. And he has a belt around his loins. He's a Nazarite, so he's never had a razor or a knife taken to his hair. So he's been in the wilderness for all those years. So what do you think he's like? You see, you just imagine what John is like as a character. And what you're going to find is, when God's hand's upon him, unspiritual people from Jerusalem walk all the way out into the wilderness just to hear him preach and to identify with his ministry. He doesn't go into Jerusalem and talk at all. He stays in the wilderness. They come to him. You know, and he's really a different guy that way. Now, understand, God has used strange prophets. When you read in Kings that Elijah, who John is much like, Elijah had his loins were covered with a leather belt as well, was one of the ways he was recognized. He was more rural. Isaiah, for example, was very cosmopolitan and highly educated. He was at home in Jerusalem. Amos, he was a fig picker from Tekoa. That was his profession. He picked figs. Okay, God doesn't put his hand on any particular kind of person. He just puts his hand on a person, and then that person becomes a servant of God. And that's what you see here with John. Now, John then shows up, and it says this. And he came into all the district of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, all this is going to be kind of odd. John is going to preach a baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. It says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled up, and every mountain will be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and a rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John has this incredible ministry. He is the forerunner. And we run into this in Matthew and in Mark. Same words are used, basically. And they're basically talking about what John the Baptist is bringing to the table here, what he's about to do. And I think the part for us that's really hard about this is we're misunderstanding what it means with baptism. We have a weird understanding of words like that. A word like baptism in the Bible is a very common word. Okay, now we, 2,000 years later, we make it a very religious word. You know, it's a really religious word we're talking about. That's not true. It's not a religious word at all. Bapto is a very common word, and as you hear us often when we do baptisms here, it's the word that is used by a fuller. And a fuller is a person, you see, who takes a white cloth, and he fills a vat full of red dye, and he puts the cloth into the red dye, and that's called baptism. That's bapto. That's the word. And when the cloth comes out, what's it look like? It's red. Okay, you see, it's forever changed. So baptism used in that way. Now, the Jews would not be baptized. They would see baptism in a very different way. When a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, okay, he had to go through three steps if he's going to be a Jew. The first step is, if he's a male, he has to be circumcised, which is quite a commitment, but he has to be circumcised. The second step is he has to be baptized or ceremonially bathed. In other words, he has to be bathed in water and by a priest usually. The third stage is the priest then makes a sacrifice for him to God. And then he becomes a proselyte, a Jew. From the Jewish mindset, Jews aren't baptized. You see, from that point of view, Jews don't get baptized. Gentiles get baptized, they want to become Jewish. John is saying, look, and he'll let us know, the Messiah is coming. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm the herald. The kingdom of heaven is in hand. You better become prepared for this, because you're not. You see, the inference of John is really interesting. The Jews are not ready for their Messiah because the Jews have no relationship with God. But they think they do because they're Jews. You see, and that's why John will use the statement in this that God can take these rocks right here and turn them into sons of Abraham. That means nothing. You have to be right with God, and you people are not right with God. So he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, repent, repent. Now understand, again, repent is a word we use as a religious word again, but repent is not so much a religious word within their culture. The word repent means to change your thinking, to change your direction 180 degrees when you repent. I want to change my thinking about God, about me, about sin. I want to change my direction. You see, I want to go from walking in sin to walking in righteousness. That's what it means to repent. And that's what John says to them. He says that to them, and and Luke isn't as clear on this as the other ones. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee to come?" Now, that's true that John says that, but in the other gospel, it's not to the multitude. He's speaking to someone particularly, and we'll see that in just a moment. He said, "Therefore, bring forth the fruits of your repentance." In other words, if you've changed your thinking and you changed your direction, it's always obvious. There's always going to be a fruit to repentance because I've changed. I don't think the same. I don't act the same. That's what repentance really means. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Same idea. Matthew writes it a little bit different. Matthew says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by the Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Shorter version. Then he says, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food were locusts and wild honey." So we know a little bit more about him from Matthew than we got from Luke. And then he says, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea." Everyone went to see John. He was the event. They haven't had a prophet in 400 years. So he's big news to them. And it says, "In all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they confessed their sins." They acknowledged their sinfulness as people. He's the first spiritual revival in 400 years in Israel. Now, how do you think that makes the religious leaders feel? You see, from their point of view, wait, this is the biggest thing that's happened in centuries. People are being baptized. Why are Jews getting baptizing them? So it says, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's who he's talking to. The religious leaders, the thing about all religion, as bad as it is, and no one badmouths it more than me, but as bad as it is, the one thing you will say for it, it's practical. Religion will do anything to stay religious. It'll compromise any belief in order to stay in control. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hate John just like they hate Christ later. They want nothing to do with him, but the people love him. And if they don't identify with this, all of their authority is going to be lost. The Sadducees, they're the intellectuals, mostly a lot of the priests. The Sadducees are well-educated, high-born. They don't believe in resurrection from the dead, stuff like that. They're not supernaturalists very much at all. They cooperated all the time with Rome. They were the good insight for Rome to find out what's really going on in Israel, the Sadducees. The Pharisees are religious zealots. They're a different group. They don't like the Sadducees either, but they're religious zealots. And they don't like anything except more religion. That's who they are. So John goes right after them, just like Jesus does later, and calls them a brood of vipers. You're a brood of snakes, he says. He says to them, therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. If you think you're repenting because I'm baptizing you, I want to see the fruit. If you really changed your mind and you changed your direction. It says, or do you suppose that you could say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father? For I say to you, God is able to take these stones and raise up the children of Abraham. He said, don't give me that. By the way, that's been an answer among Jews for thousands of years. Still the same. We're right with God because we're the chosen people. I'm Jewish. That's all I have to be. As long as I'm Jewish, I'm good. If not, I've heard Christians tell me that. Jews are all good with God because they're the chosen people. It's like, no, they're not. You see, I mean, that's not the case. And that's what John is trying to tell them. Look, you better have some fruit. If you say you're really repenting here and getting ready, because what's going to happen here, John's anticipating something. He's going to anticipate the separation of the wheat and the tares. Messiah is going to come, and he's going to make it right. And he's going to receive the true believer to himself, and he's going to judge all the rest of you. You're all going to get it if you don't repent. I want to tell you that. Notice what he goes on and says then. He says, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. He said, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down. It's thrown into the fire. It's going to be thrown right in the fire. He said, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, not fit, he said, to remove his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Remember, baptism means to identify with. What John is saying, and it's really interesting, it's prophetically really brilliant. John is saying that the one who comes after me, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, every human being on earth will identify with him. There's no one who can't identify with him. He will identify every human being. He will identify you as his with his Holy Spirit, or he will identify you with judgment as not his fire. But no one will escape that. Remember what Paul wrote? Every knee will bow. Everyone, every tongue confess what? Jesus is Lord. He said, everyone, no one, there's no exceptions here. There's no Switzerlands. There's no neutral people. You see, there's none of that. This one is going to make, he is going to be the distinction of identity. You either, as Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There's no option anywhere else. And John prophetically already knows that. And he speaks that. And I think that's really interesting. Now, what's interesting about that, he said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's your choice. Now, I've seen some misguided guys. I haven't seen it for a lot of years, but I remember years ago watching a pastor on television, and he was talking about that we all have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. He said, that's what Jesus does. He gives you the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. And so the fire, in his case, was tongues, and that's fire. And so you have to be baptized in fire. It's like, you don't want to be baptized in fire. It's an unquenchable fire. John uses the same word Jesus does when he speaks of hell, unquenchable. You see, that whole idea, everyone will identify with Jesus. Now, the same thing is referred to in Mark. Let's look at that for a moment, Mark chapter 1. A different version, same idea. Mark just starts the gospel out that way. He doesn't deal with anything we've talked about. He doesn't deal with Christ before his birth. He doesn't deal with Christ at his birth. He doesn't care about any of that. He just starts right here. It says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send a messenger before your face. He will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, what's interesting, if you knew the Greek text in this, it's totally different than what Matthew and Luke say. Because Mark's quoting the Septuagint. He's not quoting the Hebrew Bible. He's quoting the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. So Mark uses that as his allusion. Same idea, but that's what he says. It says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching baptism and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming mightier than I am, not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Notice he doesn't even talk about fire here. He just talks about that'll be your baptism. Now, what's interesting about all this is that if you were to reduce the motive of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what is the mode of sin that they have? What is it that they bring when they go out? What motivates them? It's pride. Okay, now, who is the greatest religious figure in the last 400 years to show up in Israel? John. He's the greatest religious figure to show up in 400 years. Everyone's coming to him. He's preaching his heart out. People are confessing their sins, being baptized by him. Notice what John says right in the beginning. I'm nothing compared to him. I'm not worthy to take the slave's position, the lowest slave. I'm not worthy to take his shoes off. I'm not worthy to do that. What's that? Humility. You see, he's totally humble before this. He could have been proud. He could have been the first prophet. He could have said, don't you know who I am? I'm the prophet. And they try to make John, all kinds of things. If you go with me for just a moment to the book of John, let's go to John 1 for a moment. John chapter 1. It says in verse 19, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him, he says, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So the leaders in Israel first want to know, who is he? Who is this guy? And he confessed and he said, I'm not the Christ. See, the whole nation is ripe for Messiah. The whole nation. They're under Roman yoke. There are so many factors happening. Remember it said in the fullness of time Christ came? You came in the fullness of time. This is the time in the Roman Empire, by the way, when the Roman Empire goes into decline. It begins declining right at the time of Christ. It declines for a few hundred years, but it begins to decline. Under Caesar Augustus, it peaked, and now goes into a rapid, long-term decline with a lot of crazy men being emperor and all that kind of stuff. The philosophies of life have changed dramatically. They're a lot like us. When you think of philosophy of life back then in that world, it's Greek. And if you understand Greek philosophers, the Greeks had two schools of philosophy. They had Epicureanism and Stoicism. That's the two schools of thinking. Okay, and it's much the same today. The Epicureans are an interesting group. They're a lot like beer commercials today. It's pretty much eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's Epicureanism. Look, you're all going to die anyway, so why not get as much pleasure and joy out of life as you can? Because you're going to be dead. So just grab all the gusto, that'd be one of ours, that you possibly can. That's a prevailing view. The Stoics were extremely different. They were very, very serious and rigid about life, but they weren't very fun to be around, you know, because they were the sort of the precursors to existential thought, because their whole view is, you know, life stinks and then you die. I mean, that's kind of it. Life's hard. You know, that's Stoicism. So that was the prevailing thought. Then you had slavery like it's never been in almost any other time in the world. The number of slaves in the Roman Empire is just incredible. There were slaves everywhere. We had slavery. Marriage has almost totally dissolved in Roman Greece. Their whole view of marriage was very, very different. They were extremely sensual and sexual cultures. You know, even men as brilliant as like Aristotle, you know, he said, you know, a woman is just like a hammer or a wheelbarrow. That's all she's only good as a tool. You have to have a legacy, so you have to have children. But if you want to love her, you get a young boy. Okay, that's Aristotle, as brilliant a man as you could possibly have. But that was a prevailing thought of the culture. Might has totally replaced right. The Jews are persecuted. They're totally empty spiritually, Israel. And so Jesus shows up. It's an interesting world in which he ends up showing up. So here we see, he said, I'm not the Christ. They ask him then, they said, are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. They said, are you the prophet? That's what Moses spoke of. He said, no. And then he said to them, and who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And it says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, and they said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John said to them, look, I baptize, I identify you with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. So John sets this whole thing up. Now, one more sidebar that I have to make clear to you is that, and this is an important thing to understand, at the end of the book of Malachi, God wrote that there's one coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he's Elijah. And he's going to restore the people, just what John did. Whenever John came and Jesus came, and you're going to see this in Jesus' ministry, especially the first half as we start that, Jesus offered Israel legitimately the Messiahship. It's a legitimate offer on Jesus' part. It's not like Jesus is winking at them and saying, look, I'm here to be your Messiah. I know you won't believe it because we're not going to let you believe it. And there's going to be a whole lot of time after this. And there's going to be a church come into play and all that. Jesus didn't do that. It's a legitimate offer to Israel. In Matthew 12, when we get to that, Israel formally rejects Jesus. You're not the Son of God. You're not the Messiah of Israel. You're Beelzebub. And that's when Jesus said, well, what am I going to do now? He said, I can't help you. You committed an unpardonable sin. In fact, your sin is going to be visited not just to you, but on your generations to follow. Remember the last words of Malachi I read? Remember the last words? Unless I come and strike the land. That's what Malachi wrote. If you don't do this, you don't accept it. You see, I come and strike the land. Now, let me show you how important that is in the ministry of John. Go with me to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. And I want you to see the reality of John. Just in the beginning here, but I want to hear you see what Jesus says. So John is convinced, I'm the herald, he's the king. I'm the voice, he's the Messiah. I am the one who's going to bring the Messiah into Israel, prepare Israel for it, and he is going to fulfill David's throne. He is going to be the Messiah who rules not only over the nation Israel, but over the whole world. That's who he is. Now that's what John is convinced is true. However, John gets himself in a little bit of trouble with Herod. He gets with Antipas. He gets in trouble, and the whole idea is he finds himself in jail, and he's waiting to be beheaded. Now, if you're John, what are you thinking in jail after you were the herald of the Messiah? Like, wait, this doesn't make sense. He's the Messiah. He's going to be king. What happened? Why am I in jail? They're talking about beheading me. That's what's the context here. Notice what is said. Verse 2. When John was in prison and he heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? Wow. Yeah. Guess what John had right there that you have that you never want to admit? Doubt. This is John. And by the way, I'll tell you in just a moment, he's the best among us, not because I say so, but because Jesus does. All right. So, but he says, are you the guy or not? This doesn't make sense to me. It says, and Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And happy, blessed means happy, and happy is he who doesn't stumble over me. It would be better not to doubt. But notice Jesus doesn't, you'd think he'd be sympathetic to John. John, I know you're in prison. I know they're probably going to be headed. I know this is tough. Jesus says, you just tell him what I've done. He knows what I've done. Why is he questioning? Why is he doubting? Happy is he who doesn't stumble over me. See, it's an interesting thing. So, as they were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John, but not the way you thought. He says, what did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? Some little weakly Barney Fife character out there in the wilderness? You know, you guys could repent. You got to repent. He said, you know what you saw when you saw John. He said, did you go out there to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you do? What did you go out? Why did you go out? See a prophet? Yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. He said, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He said, but yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than he. Wow. He said, don't think for a moment I'm belittling John. John's as good as it gets. He's more than a prophet. He says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men are taking it by force. They did it to John. They're going to do it to me. The religious leaders of Israel are going to seize the kingdom of God. That's what they're going to do. Then he says, for all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. What's that mean? There's no more prophecy after John. That's important. Let me ask you a question. In the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, are there any prophecies in those books about the second coming of Christ? Lots of them. He said, yeah, that should have all been over with John. They did it until John. Now notice the next thing he says. He said, and if you care to accept it, don't miss that phrase. He said, he himself is Elijah, who was to come. He said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So who is John? Jesus said, he's Elijah, if you care to accept it. But you don't. You see what I mean? You don't accept it. But he would have been Elijah. He would have done exactly what happens, what we call it, the second coming. Now go with me to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. The Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus says to James, John, and Peter, let's take a walk. So they take a walk and they walk up to a mountain, and I'm sure they're just small talking each other. And Jesus just walks over to the side and then does that whoop. And he turns himself into what you see in Revelation 1, who he is. And they're like, oh my, they're just terrified. This is who he really is. He's not a man. He transfigures himself into who he is. And then you'll notice it says then in verse 3, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking to him. I just think that's funny. I mean, they're standing there shaking and you just see it. Jesus, Moses, how you doing? Elijah, hey, how you guys doing? Oh, it's pretty good. We're doing. How you doing, Lord? You know, I mean, they're just talking. Like, what are you talking about? They're just talking. Peter panics and he says, if you wish, we'll build tabernacles here. This has got to be a religious event. We've got to do something. And while he was still speaking in verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him and said, a voice came out of heaven and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, there was nowhere there but Jesus alone, just like he always looked. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded him, said, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. How hard would that be? I mean, you're among the other 12. Wouldn't you want to say, you got to see what we saw? Or remember, John and James's mother shows up all the time. Mom, you should see what we saw. You know, this is amazing. He said, not until after that. His disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished, so the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. See, that's one of the dichotomies of John the Baptist. Could have he been Elijah? Yes. Why do I know that? Jesus said it twice. He's as clear about this as he can be. Is Elijah coming? Yes. You see, he's still coming. We're grateful for it because I think God rewarded his own son with what he calls the church, which is us, which Paul says was a mystery in the Old Testament. There's not a word of it in the Old Testament, where this group of people become the bride of Christ. It's a wonderful thing for us. But John the Baptist is really special when it comes to that. Now, what I want to do now is I want to go to, let's go to Matthew again. Verse 13. Luke talks about it too, but we'll use the Matthew account. Now, for the first time, out of nowhere, Jesus shows up. Jesus just shows up. You know, John's probably got some people, next, next, next. These are the people wanting to confess being baptized. John's in the water, and all of a sudden, Jesus is in line. Now this is, and remember, John tells us in his gospel, when John the Baptist sees him, what's he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He knows exactly who he is. It's not a mystery. So here it says, Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan. He said, coming to John to be baptized by him. You find anything odd there? Why was John baptizing people? Yeah, from what? So what about Jesus? See, this is like, whoa. I know it's well-meaning, but I hear pastors say this all the time. We need to be baptized because we need to follow the Lord in baptism. He was baptized and we need to be baptized. Let me explain something. His baptism has nothing to do with you and me. Nothing. His baptism is not like our baptism at all. In fact, his baptism is not like anyone's baptism. His baptism is unique to Jesus Christ. And not only take my word for it, but take John's. John is standing there. Jesus shows up. And it says here, but John tried to prevent him from being baptized. He said, I have need to be baptized by you. What are you coming to me for? Like, what? Lord, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus answered him and said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. My baptism is different, John. And it's different in a bunch of ways. One, it's to fulfill the righteousness. John's a prophet of God. The people want to get right with God, identify with John, and Jesus says, I identify with you. Secondly, you have this idea that John is confirming the messiahship of Jesus. And Jesus said, that's why I want to identify with you. Thirdly, he identifies with all believers. Jesus identifies with all the believers who are baptized by John. He also identifies with sinners. I identify with sinners. That's why I'm here. See, this is all for righteousness' sake. And so Jesus says, I will be baptized by you. And it says, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, he says, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You know what's so great about that? There's the Trinity for everyone to see. You see, Jesus is totally immersed in the Spirit of God. It wasn't like he didn't have the Spirit of God and he came and God landed on him. He manifested it this way so everyone could see it. And it's a simile, so it doesn't matter to me if you have a painting and it's a dove that lands on him and you like that, I'm fine with it. If you mean it just came down in some way, I'm okay with that. I don't think it matters. The idea was that people could witness it and see, wow, the Spirit of God's upon him. And then all of a sudden, all these people, and remember, there's hundreds, if not thousands there, hear God speak from heaven. This is my beloved Son. You see, in whom I am well pleased. That's the identifying of Jesus Christ. That's his baptism. It's not like ours. It's a very different kind of baptism, but it's visual and it's audible. You can see it and you can hear it. So next time, what we're going to do is we're going to get to the temptation. Through the temptation, he's going to pick some guys, and I guarantee we're going to eventually get going in his ministry to be able to do this. But what I'm hoping is happening to you is that we become so familiar with the gospel stories, they become almost superficial to us. They almost become, and Jesus was dead, and he was born in Galilee, and Bethlehem, and there's a big... And you don't realize what's really at stake here, what's really going on here. It's amazingly important, and it's so fascinating to see God at work here, how he's working this whole thing out. And John the Baptist is just another sidebar, just how just intricately and perfectly God is working this all out with Jesus. And I think what you'll really be amazed at is how Jesus' ministry in the beginning changes in the middle and becomes a different ministry in the end. We think it's just one big ministry. It's not. Jesus is really trying to present himself as Israel's Messiah, but they're not going to have anything to do with it. So then he moves and he trains his disciples of what it's going to be like without him. And now he begins to talk about what's going to happen to the kingdom, which is not a Davidic kingdom coming to Israel, but a kingdom that now becomes worldwide. And that's us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the uniqueness of John the Baptist and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the relevance of their stories to us. Thank you for John's humility, great power, great humility. May we always be careful, Father, and not allow pride to get involved in our process, because before our Savior, there should be no pride. We are simply his humble servants. He is the only celebrity of the universe, and every day we should recognize that and be thankful for it. We thank you for these scriptures in Christ's name. Amen.